only a few verses today, but we'll be referring to other portions, so have your Bibles ready. If you need a Bible, let us know. We can give you a Bible. Okay. Father, we're thankful for this day, and we just ask for your blessing on all that's said and done here today. We do pray for, Lord, our nation. We ask for your care over it. We thank you, Lord, that you've placed the church, your church, in a position of having influence in the world, not by means of any political party or any value system, but by means of being members of your kingdom, that we serve a kingdom and not a cause. We pray, Lord, that you will bless our nation. We ask for peace in our nation. And Lord, we ask for your blessing on this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 11, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, which name in the Hebrew transliteration means God helps, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the feet of the Lord, or the Lord, with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not for the purpose of death, but concerning the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. So it's a very interesting portion of Scripture. We're going to actually just use this as a launching point to another portion of Scripture. So just introducing this portion in John today. This introduces a theme or a topic, the feet of Jesus. It's noted here. It'll be noted again in John chapter 12 when she anoints Jesus. There's another portion of Scripture that speaks to the anointing of feet, the feet of the Lord, and we'll be referring to that in just a few moments. But let me just say first and foremost that this was a very special family. There's very few people in the New Testament that are mentioned numerous times. Mary and Martha are two of those people. We don't hear of Lazarus other than here in his resurrection, and then comments that will be made about him later regarding what the Pharisees or the leadership plans to do to him. But Mary and Martha are apparently people that the Lord spent a great deal of time with. And now, as he's approaching Jerusalem in the final week of his life, which is where this is seated, he's actually staying at their home. He'll be traveling from Bethany into Jerusalem and having these conflicts as he goes. I think it's in Matthew 21 and verse 17 and 18 when he curses the fig tree as he's walking into Jerusalem. He's leaving Bethany, probably leaving the house of Martha and Mary. These were people that were very dear to him. It's very clear here in the Scripture. He says that he loved them. He had a great love for them. It was more than just God's love for all the world. That was certainly a part of it. But he had a personal rapport with them. You can refer to Luke chapter 10 and verse 38 through 42 when he's at Mary and Martha's house. I mean, he kind of just takes Martha to task there when he talks to her about her attitude of being anxious and troubled because Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and she's having to do all the housework in preparation for the meal. He has this rapport with them that allows him to speak in such a way, and it's very personal, kind of like true friends can do with one another. They actually can challenge one another, and you still trust that person and know that they love you, and what they're saying to you is in your best interest, and they're not trying to demean you or diminish you by saying it. That's the kind of sense that we get here. And they knew that Jesus would have wanted to know that Lazarus was sick. And they sent word. And we'll get into more of this story next week. There's much more to be said. It's obviously a very important part of the testimony of Jesus when he says this is for the glory, concerning the glory of God. He's actually saying this is going to be the last great miracle that I'm going to do prior to my crucifixion in the Gospel of John. This is that sign that's going to tell everybody I'm the guy. I'm the Son of God. And what are you going to do with it, leadership? But that's for next week. So here in this text, we realize that these are people that God had a great degree of affection for. And it's interesting, it's pointed out that Mary herself showed such respect to the Lord that she anointed him and she wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. And that kind of brings us to another portion of Scripture. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Because I think this portion of Scripture just says volumes and certainly speaks to us as Christians today. It's one that there is a person in this story. There have been some who try to relate this person to Mary Magdalene. It is an unnamed person. We do not know who she is. It is not Mary, Martha's sister, or Lazarus's sister. But there is such a theme here that I think that it needs to be spoken of today. So we're jumping out of the Gospel of John to talk about this. And we're in Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 36 through 50. Now this is, by the way, the period of time Jesus had healed the widow of Nain's son, literally raised him from the dead. He was in his coffin. Jesus had compassion, raised him from the dead. He had gone on and spoken in that area, gone from there, and because of all the stirring, everything that had happened, he was invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee. And this story revolves around that event. And you'll notice now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him in verse 36. And he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, I just want to point this out. When they reclined, the tables were lower. They weren't sitting in seats. They were actually on the floor. Their feet were behind them. And they were just kind of resting on one of their elbows, and that's how they ate. Typically, it was their left elbow, from what I understand. But their feet were tucked out behind them. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. Now, it's very clear, it's almost emphatic, that it points out that this woman was a sinner. It doesn't tell you what she did, so it'd be wrong for us to assume that she was a prostitute or anything such as that. We don't know what she did. Apparently, she had done something that had, you know, so defamed her that everybody in the city knew about her, kind of like the woman at the well. It was just one of those events that everybody knew about it. It was so public, she couldn't get away from it. I don't know if you've ever read, you know, the Scarlet Letter, but it's kind of like that situation. She had to wear the Scarlet Letter A on her chest for the rest of her life. Everybody knew who she was and what she did. It's just as simple as that. The whole city could point at her and say, that person is a sinner. And when she became aware that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and placing herself behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hairs of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would be aware of who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And he goes into a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarii was typically a day's wage. So one would have taken him a year and a half of his life in servitude to pay it off. The other one, a little less than 2 months. 50 days, and it could have been paid off. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with the tears of her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So I want you to just take a moment, kind of think about this. First of all, one thing that we do know about this time in history and this culture, feet were incredibly important. I'm reading this book. I don't know, Mitch, if you ever got one of these books. Did Mom give you the book about Bob Childress, our relative? You know, he conquered a mountain type thing. One of our distant relatives way back in the early 1900s that was in a Presbyterian preacher who took a very remote area of Virginia in the mountains, and he preached the gospel and what he had to go through. But what was really interesting about this book, and this is just back in the early 1900s, is everywhere they went, they walked. Either they rode an animal or they walked. Eventually got a Model T, but other than that, everything he did, he walked. People just walked. That was the way they got back and forth. And certainly in this day, this is how it was. And these were poor people. Jesus was a poor man. He wasn't rich. People walked where they went. If you ever do a study of the kind of geography of Israel, which would be an interesting study, you'll understand how hard it was for people to get around in Israel. It's a very kind of mountainous region with, you know, a lot of deep valleys, and you don't easily get anywhere other than the coastline. Everything else is kind of hard to get to, and you have to walk around to get there. So it was that kind of a situation. So you can imagine how incredibly important feet were to people. Like, you couldn't work if you didn't have feet. If your feet weren't working, you weren't working. It's very clear in John 5 that there was a man there that had been 38 years just simply paralytic and could not do anything other than depend upon, you know, the kindness of other people to survive. You see it again in Acts 3 with the man at the gate called Beautiful. These are people that were absolutely dependent on others because they didn't have the means to get anywhere. So feet, crazy as it sounds, as much as we don't think as much of them today as we certainly would have then, were incredibly important. And to wash a person's feet was something that was typically done by a servant. In other words, Simon should have had somebody in his household that did this for him. And it should have been done in recognition of the guests. It should have been something that was done. In Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham received, you know, the three strangers, one of them being the Lord and two angels, he called them into the tent and he prepared a meal and he washed their feet. It's something that was done in respect. Same thing was done in chapter 19 when Lot received the two angels into his house. It's something that you did in respect of the person that was visiting you. And how much more when we think of the feet of the Lord, that he would even walk on this earth. God Almighty, absolute purity, total holiness, never sinned, that he would walk on this earth, that he would even choose to do so. Now this woman it says she became aware. She apparently had been involved with some of the events of that day. She had heard of this one who was the Savior. He was the Redeemer. He was the one that was to come, that was going to set things right. She had heard of him. Now, all of the city and everyone around her knew her to be a sinner. Jesus even refers to the fact that her sins were many. We don't know what she did, and I thank God, because we tend to start categorizing, you know, worth based on how bad something is or how it's not that bad. It's not as bad as something else. But they don't say that. We just know that she did many things. And everybody knew it. And this woman had a very specific position in that culture. She was the one that everybody could point out and say, she's a sinner. Everybody knew it. And that's where she stood. Or should I say, that was her position. That's where she ranked among others. So this woman actually, after she became aware, she comes, and it's very clear there's four things that she does, which I think, you know, she brought a box, an alabaster, a little vial, and it had perfume in it. She placed herself, notice this, behind Jesus. She didn't think herself worthy to be seen of him. She didn't want him to look at her. You can imagine that probably most of her time in her community was very similar to that. Kind of like the woman at the well that goes in the midday so nobody else is going to be there. She just didn't want to be seen because she was tired of what other people thought. And hearing, even if it wasn't verbalized, just like Simon did, this woman is a sinner. So she placed herself behind him. It's very clear that she put herself in that position behind him. She didn't want him to see her. And you'll notice that it says very clearly that she began to cry. I think sobbing is more of the issue here. She was sobbing. So much so that her tears fell down upon the feet of the Lord. Almost like taking water and pouring it on the feet. She was washing the feet of the Lord with her very tears. The tears of a sinner. A person who wasn't accepted by most. Somebody that didn't fit in, had lots that everybody knew was against them. And she wiped those feet with her hair. She began to just take her hair and clean the feet of the Lord. Now, what's really kind of interesting is that when Simon noticed this, he knew what kind of person this was. And he actually judges the Lord based on his inability to discern what kind of person this is. And I think this speaks to all of us because we have, as human beings, this innate ability to see a distinction between us and others. I'm not talking about the color of your hair, how tall you are. What we have an ability to place people in some degree of a category, typically either below us or a little above us. And for most of us, our life is spent, I'm just saying it's human nature. Our life is spent trying to measure ourselves as to whether we are good or whether we are bad, and we can define those people that are bad, and we evaluate that, and we make those distinctions. And this is what Simon did. I mean, it's just what he did. And by the way, we all do this. It's something that we do. It's human nature. But the Lord, recognizing what Simon was saying, you know, he brought up this parable. You have two people that are in debt. Now, I want you to notice something about the parable because it's important. They both were in debt. That's really important. They both were in debt to the master. There was someone who held all the cards, and they were both indebted to him. They both owed a debt. just one owed more than the other. That's very important. Secondly, neither one could pay. It didn't matter whether you owed 500 denarii or you owed 50 denarii. Neither one had the means to repay it. Now, I don't know about you. I think that this speaks very clearly to each and every one of us. Because there's only one man to whom this entire world is going to give an account to. And that's the man, Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that what Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 26 and on? That, you know, all the nations, they've been measured out as God wanted them to measure. Even their times, even their, you know, how long they last, all of these things. We all came from one source, that was Adam. And we will all give an account to the one man, and that's Jesus Christ. It's the way it is. Every single person here is going to stand before God. In Revelation 20, at the great white throne, it's not going to be, there's going to be a man there, and that man's going to be Jesus Christ. We're all going to be compared to him. There's one person that owns all the cards. And all of us, no matter whether it's a little or it's a lot, we're all in debt. Now, we tend to rationalize, this is what humanity does. And by the way, this is going on wholesale in our culture today. We tend to say that we're not as in debt as this other person. I agree. There are people in this world much better than you or I. I'm not here to debate nor argue that. There's belief systems that some people say are much better belief systems than other belief systems. I'm not here to argue that. I don't really care. I'm sure that in their mind, they feel that they are. It doesn't matter whether you're conservative, liberal, libertine, I don't care. Those are all belief systems. Each one has their own value. Each one has their strong points, their weak points. And all of them have a means of, you know, a person can identify with it. And identifying with it, you can bring out the points that disagree with the other, and you can even belittle the other because they are not as wise and as intelligent as you are. There are those that say that Christianity is a conservative movement. No, we're not. God forbid. We're not a movement at all. We're not a cause. We're a kingdom. We serve a king. We're not supposed to be of this world. God forbid we'd identify with anything else. God forbid we demean ourselves or diminish ourselves and identify with something else. We would diminish the glory of what God has truly achieved for us and what he also has commissioned us to represent. God forbid. But the truth of the matter is that every person, and I think we can all say this in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You agree with that? It doesn't matter whether you're 500 denarii in debt or whether you're 50 denarii in debt. The person who was in debt 50 was not better than the one that was indebted to 500. They were both indebted to the same person, and they were both in debt. And neither could repay it, just as no human being on this earth can repay the debt that we owe the Lord. Because only he walked on this earth perfectly, and only he paid the price for our sins. Only he is perfectly righteous. Only he is accepted in the Father's presence. Our virtue or our acceptance is solely based upon his merit. Our justification in Romans 5:1 is because we've expressed faith in him. We're not accepted. Tom Powell is not accepted in the presence of God. Jesus Christ is accepted in the presence of God. I am accepted in the Beloved in Ephesians 1. Better get that straight. Because if we miss this, we miss a very vital part of who we are as Christians, not to mention our testimony. So a very interesting thing here. Both were debtors, one more than the other. One, but both were indebted to the Lord. the master, the one who owned it all. And Jesus Christ, in Colossians 1 and verse 15 and on through 20, is the one through whom everything came, and the one through whom reconciliation came, and the only means by which we can be made right with God. Amen? It's as simple as that. Now notice that the master graciously forgave them both. That's the point. It was all his heart attitude. It was his grace. He bestowed this upon them. He provided this. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus turns to Simon. He says, which one do you think loved him most? And Simon said, I suppose in the way that I evaluate things, the one that had been forgiven the most loved him most. He said, you're right. You're right. Because in a very relativistic type of mindset, this is how we would see things. If I owed, let's say I owed hundreds of thousands of dollars to the IRS, and the IRS just said, you're forgiven. Man, I would be so grateful. As compared to the person that perhaps owed $100 or $1,000 or $10,000. Very different. Very much so. And that's totally relativistic. That's the way that we view things as human beings. But notice what Jesus says. This woman who has come, and since she's come, she hasn't stopped washing my feet with the tears of her head, her eyes. She hasn't stopped wiping them with the hairs of her head. She anointed my feet when you wouldn't even anoint my head. She anointed my feet. And I'm telling you that this woman, who is a sinner, and her sins are many, because that's what everybody says about her, she's been forgiven. And she's expressed love, the most love, because of her forgiveness. And I want to stress this last point. We would tend to think, based upon this parable, that love was the means by which she was forgiven. We could get into trouble there. Because how do you ever qualify that? Somebody loves God more than another. That's right down the same, path that we've all gone. This person really loves God. That person doesn't as much. But Jesus didn't leave any, there was no lack of clarity here. In the very last verse, he says what? What was it that saved this woman? Your faith has saved you. Your faith. It's your faith. It's the faith. The fact that you believe that God would, that he cared enough, that he wouldn't leave you hopeless, that he would provide. Your faith has saved you. Now, what's quite interesting to me in this whole thing is that it tells us that love is not the means by which we gain attention from God, because it isn't. Love is an expression of adoration and worship because we've received something from God, because we've been forgiven. Love is merely adoring him for all that he's done for us. We love him in 1 John 4:10 and 4:19, not because it's innately within us to love God. It isn't, not even after we hear the message. We love God because he first loved us. We receive from God that sense that our burden's been lifted, that our debt's been paid, that he himself has bridged the gap, that he himself filled in that hole, that he himself became the means of identification with God's justice on my behalf. And love is merely the adoration that I express to him because of what he's done for me. I can't help but love him. And In this very act, this woman just simply humbles herself in adoration of what she's already by faith achieved. Just as we should do. We should humble ourselves in adoration of what we've already by faith achieved. That God has forgiven our sins. In Ephesians 1:14, we're forgiven. Strictly because of what Christ has done for us. And that because we've been forgiven now, we're not in the same system. It's not our job to belittle other people. It's not our job to point out all their flaws, to demean them or diminish them or qualify them or put them in some category. It's not our job. Because the cross placed all people in the same category. We're all lost, as we've said in the past. And hopelessly, just waiting for the elements of this world to ultimately destroy us. We're just simply lost. And Christ has found us. Christ, he's come in Luke 19:10. He sought us out. He went and he found those, you know, all of us, seeking to save those that are lost. That was our Lord. He did that for us. And so we're not here to be like the publican and the Pharisee there in Luke chapter 18, I thank God I'm not like this publican pointing our finger. We're not here to be like Simon here in this text. We're not there to say, I thank God I'm not like this woman. If he knew what this woman knew and what she was. That's not what we do. We're here to speak of a whole new attitude of forgiveness. I think it's interesting that Mary washed his feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And this woman washed his feet in humility, in adoration, in recognition, in thanksgiving. Mary would do it on the eve of his death, the very sacrifice of his life. This woman did it in adoration for what Jesus Christ was achieving for her. We should do it. Because Jesus Christ has done such for us. And we leave all the other things to the rest of mankind. Because that's what they do. Now, why is this important to us? Because as we've said in this text, people make distinctions. And I believe that there's no time in history more relevant in this nation, in our culture, than now for the church to simply be the church, to be citizens of another kingdom, to walk based upon another ethic that's not of this world, that doesn't qualify people in such a way, that doesn't demean or diminish, that doesn't attach themselves to a cause, because in so doing, you know, it's interesting, I read something by C.S. Lewis who was brought up at a meeting I went to this week, so I had to get the book and I was reading, it's called God in the Dock, and there's just one little segment in there that talks about he was at that point, and this was, probably back during World War II. The discussion was whether Christianity should become a political movement. If in England there should be a political movement called Christianity, they should. And it was very interesting how he approached that. He said, if you do that, you have to establish certain tenets. These are what you stand for, and then you have to measure everybody else by those tenets. He said there's a demon that's attached to every political movement, just waiting to express itself. Because by virtue of establishing this code, you have to measure everyone else based on that. You have to. And he said his argument was Christianity should never be that. Christianity should be a pure expression of a kingdom that's not of this world. Our ethics, while we live in this world, we're not to be of this world. We're supposed to be pilgrims and strangers. We're supposed to be seeking a city that's not, and our message is supposed to be one of reconciliation, speaking to the world of what someone else has done on their behalf. And it doesn't matter who it is. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And if we get sidetracked from this, if we fall into this humanity, this human expression, I want you to turn to James chapter here. I'm going to look at two texts real quick, and then we're going to close out here. But I just want you to turn to James chapter 2. Because there's probably, well, I'm sure there's other areas where this is discussed, but probably none no better than this. Now, the issue in the gospel, in the book of James, notice this, it was the earliest epistle. It was written probably about 47 AD, so it was the earliest book written in the Bible, earlier than the Gospels. This was prior even to the Gentile church. This was before the Gentiles were let in. So this is like early. So there's a sense where there is a very Judaistic type of an approach to this book. Not that it's not Christian, not that it doesn't have the grace message in it, but it's still that mindset is lingering behind it. And the Jews were very hierarchical people. In other words, they view the world in a very distinct way. We've seen it, right? In chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. My God, what are you doing? Talking? You're in Samaria. You're talking to a woman in Samaria? Come on. And the way that they viewed the Gentiles, and we have read as we've gone through the first few chapters here in the Gospel of John, we realize that they viewed people that were not specifically as educated as they were in the leadership as being ungodly people, even kind of, you know, below, less than. That was the way they viewed. In terms of the Gentiles, they considered them to be on the level of an animal, a dog. The Samaritans might have been treated a little bit better because they're at least some lineage there, but they had a real kind of skewed picture with the world. So this sense of partiality was inherent. And by the way, it is everywhere in the world. It's everywhere you go. It's human nature. But notice here in James chapter 2, the point is that they have an assembly. The wealthy person comes and gets the chief seats, and the poor people get put in the back or somewhere else. And James is confronting this. And I'm going to jump to verse 4. He says, have you not made distinctions when you do this among yourselves and become judges? And notice this, with evil motives. The word motives here is not just a motive. It's a rationale. It's the way you get to that. The word evil here is not just a typical word. It's the word that's used for malicious evil. This is demonic evil. This is the evil. I mean, for example, the devil is called this form of evil. He's that person. So this is evil that's on a whole nother level. It's that rationale that allows us to belittle one and exalt another, to demean another person and say another person. Very similar to what we've seen in this parable, right? Very similar to what we see in that story. He said, listen, my beloved brethren, in verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally drags you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law of love, which he says this is the one law, this is John 13, 34, 35, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, if you make distinctions, you're committing sin or convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now I want you to listen to these next few verses here. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, notice this. It didn't matter whether he's 500 denarii or 50 denarii. Guess what? You're guilty of all. You're still indebted to the one. You still are less than perfect. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I've received love, not I didn't inherently have it. I've received it. I didn't earn it. I got it by grace. He graciously gave me this. I'm going to show this to others. That's what we're going to do. And then notice it says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy will rejoice against judgment. If I've been mercied, I rejoice. I'm not in that. The beauty of being mercied is I'm not even in the courtroom anymore. I don't even have to look at people like that. I don't have to evaluate where they stand. I'm no longer there. The way that we see everything is through the cross of